All right, let's think just a little bit. So my assignment is to think about the relationship of Israel to the church. And obviously, Christians disagree on this point. That's probably why we're having the discussion, right? So when you think of what's the relationship between Israel and the church, it seems like, oh, well, what's that? What's a big deal of that? But it is what I would say a test case for how one eventually understands the whole Bible. Right? So it's one of those issues that what you say on this will affect basically how you sort of see Genesis or Revelation fitting together. Now, when I say that, that doesn't mean that these are differences. Christians differ on this. That is leading them to a false doctrine or false heresy or false teaching, different gospel, right? So Christians differ on this, but they still unite on the common core of the Christian faith. Yet, how one understands the relationship of Israel to church affects, as Aaron said, you know, what the church is. It affects how you view the mission of the church. It affects government of the church, how the churches are structured and organized. And then it spills over into what we call eschatology, what's coming in the future, what has God done in the past. And I do think it affects as well how we see its relation to Christ as well. So, I mean, these are all issues that are important, but we do, where we differ, we agree on probably more than we disagree. So it's always important to remember, right? So even if there's disagreements here, these are differences that are important to hammer out. Yet these aren't gospel differences. They're not, you know, false teaching versus true teaching and so on. So we have to keep that in mind, right? So within the church, within evangelical theology, right, coming out of the Reformation and so on, there's two main views that are pretty predominant, and then there's sort of mediating views. I offer a mediating view, but there's two dominant views, and I think it's helpful to sort of just briefly describe what those two dominant views are, and we see it represented in all kinds of different churches. Sometimes they don't even have that label, but this is who they are, and then we can see, well, why are they saying what they're saying, and then why, for instance, I would disagree, or what would be a mediating or a middle position type of thing, right? So the two views are what are known as dispensational theology, and that comes from a whole variety, right? So today you'll have probably the most famous sort of dispensationalist that most know would be John MacArthur, right? So John MacArthur, Master's Seminary in California. In the past, you would have had institutions associated with dispensationalism, Dallas Theological Seminary, the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, in California. It's changed a little bit, but Biola was started as a dispensational school, and they have the seminary near that, Talbot Theological Seminary, and so on. Then you have what is known as covenant theology. And covenant theology, when I use that term, I'm referring to what we'd identify with Presbyterians and sometimes known as Reformed because they come out of, I mean, everyone comes out of the Reformation. But covenant theology, and where you see it mostly would be how they understand the church and the practice, say, of infant baptism. Right? So you've got infant baptism versus believer baptism. So dispensationalists would, when you say never, you have to be careful, but rarely I would ever see a dispensationalist or never would ever practice infant baptism. Covenant people would practice infant baptism and have a certain view of the church, right? And then it shows up in eschatology. So those are just two examples of differences. And then schools, Westminster Theological Seminary was started in Philadelphia. It's also in Escondido, California. That's a Presbyterian school, right? You have Reformed Theological Seminary, a whole bunch of satellites all over the country. That's covenant theology and then so on, right? And then we have Baptists, right? Baptists come from a dispensational end of things. So they can have a dispensational theology, and it's dispensationalism is more conducive to a believer baptism and a view of a church. And then you also have Baptists that are more covenantal, but not exactly the same as infant Baptists and Presbyterians and so on, right? So I'm coming from a Baptist end of it, from more of the covenantal side, but not the infant Baptist side and so on. So those are the two main views. So what are these two views? Dispensational theology and then covenant theology. So dispensational theology. In discussing any of these views, there's always complication. So I'm going to just stick to the main view. So for instance, in dispensational theology, it's a movement. Now, everyone goes back into the history of the church, but its main movement was in the 1800s. Right? So in the 1800s, it began in England. And it began among brethren churches. And then it spilled over into North America. Right? And it's all over the world. It was associated with a number of people. You probably have heard of the Scofield Reference Bible or the Ryrie Study Bible. These are study Bibles that come out of dispensational theology, and then we mentioned a few of the schools. There's varieties of it. It's changed over the years. By meaning change, I mean as they study Scripture, they're saying, oh, no, we need to modify that in light of Scripture. And that's always a good thing. So every time we see, well, it can be good. But in this way, it's good because they're saying we need to changed in light of what Scripture is teaching, and there's modification of it. So there's really probably about three different versions of this, but they have something in common, right? And the common thing that they have together is how they view the relationship between Israel and church. Right? So that's what every dispensationalist will have, a certain view of Israel, certain view of the church. They may tweak it a little differently, but overall this is what they are saying, right? So when they talk about Israel, they talk about Israel in terms of not only an ethnic people, that's true, but they talk about Israel in terms of a particular nation. Right? So it's really this notion of a national people. So this is why after World War II, when Israel was allowed back in the land of Israel, this was a big point that dispensationalists saw as a fulfillment of prophecy, right? Because the nation was back, right? It wasn't just Jewish people spread out over all the earth, right? So in this country, we've got all kinds of Jewish ethnicity and in many, many nations. But in the America, in North America, in the United States, we don't have the nation of Israel here, right? We don't have as a nation, but they reconstituted themselves in Israel. So that was important. So dispensationalists view Israel as an ethnic people and a national people, right? Israel never, ever refers to the church. So in that sense, there's a sort of an absolute distinction between Israel and the church. Those are two different concepts, two different categories, two different... Now, historically, in dispensational theology, they were two different peoples. Right? So God had Israel as his people, and he had the church as his people. Now, most dispensationalists today would say, no, they're one people, but they're two distinct things. So Israel is viewed as a nation, and in the Old Testament, obviously, Israel shows up with Abraham, out of Abraham's family. So you have Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And then you get 12 sons, and they are a motley crew. So you think your family's a mess? Just go read about them. They're at each other's throats half the time. They throw their brother into the pit, and he goes into Pharaoh, into Egypt. So, I mean, you have all of that, but that becomes eventually the nation of Israel, right? They are brought into Egypt because of a famine, and God preserves them due to Joseph's leadership, and eventually in the Exodus, that Abrahamic nation is now taken out of Egypt, brought into the wilderness, and God enters into covenant relationship with them. We call that the Mosaic covenant or the law covenant, or in light of the new covenant, in light of what Christ has brought, we call it the old covenant. But of course, they would never call it the old covenant until you get a new covenant, right? But it's the law covenant. Often in Scripture, it's identified with the Torah, right? So, but even then, Torah can refer to Scripture, and it can refer. So it's we'll just call it the Mosaic covenant, Israel's covenant, right? So Israel as a nation is formed, and that nation, right, has ups and downs. Eventually, they're taken into exile. Well, the nation splits. The 10 northern tribes disappear. They get assimilated into the larger world. Eventually, out of that comes Samaritans and so on. And then the two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, remain Israel. They go off into Babylon. So you read about that in the Old Testament. They come back from the exile. And then eventually Christ comes. Israel's living in the land. In the New Testament times, they're under Roman rule. So after they go off to exile, they never have their kings again. Right? They come under the rule of Babylon, and then it comes under the Persians, and eventually the Greeks. And now we're all tying it to history. The Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, and so on. So Jesus now comes in the first century, and the Jewish people are to recognize him as Messiah. They don't. Now, that's not to say that everyone didn't. Apostle Paul, Peter, James, John, they're all Jewish men. But mostly the nation rejects. He's crucified. And Israel, right, rejects their king. Christ is supposed to come as the Davidic king to rule over Israel and ultimately the world. That doesn't happen. The church then is established. The church is established. And in the future, God will bring promises that were left outstanding to Israel. So God made promises to them of land, of Christ ruling over them in Jerusalem, and all of these areas that they'll affect the world. That will now take place in the future, right? So presently, the church operates. The church has been constituted. The church is now an international people, right? So in scripture, that's called Jew-Gentile, right? Just a way of dividing up the world. All of us, I'm assuming, unless you have Jewish background, we're all Gentiles, right? So that the church is constituted of Jew-Gentile. This is going on in the church age, but in the future, God will bring, he will come and establish his millennium, his rule in this world. Christ will come and rule from Jerusalem over the nation of Israel. Right? And then that will eventually move into the new heavens and new earth. And in the new heavens and earth, depending on the dispensationalists, so I'm going to give you one version of its description, probably the most dominant today, is that after there's final judgment in the new heavens and new earth, what we will have are nations that exist. Right? We'll have Israel in the land, so this is all a new world. So in the creation on earth, we will have Christ ruling in Israel. Gentile believing nations will exist outside that land, but they'll be able to obviously go in and out, sort of like a larger UN, I guess, in the sense of we'll have a kind of global situation with Christ ruling over, but we will be constituted as believing nations. Right? What that looks like, no one ever says. I have dual citizenship presently. So I'm not sure what nation I'm part of, but we'll have Gentile nations, Israel's land. So this is the way that specific promises to the nation of Israel will be then fulfilled. So this means then that from the Old Testament, specific promises are not yet fulfilled. Right? So particularly tied to Israel, Christ ruling over Israel in the land, and then Christ ruling all the world from Israel. Right? So that's sort of the dispensational kind of view. So Israel and church are different. The church now is something new. The church is not found in the Old Testament. Now, it could be prophetically looked forward to, but the church is not found in the Old Testament. Israel's found in the Old Testament. And generally speaking, all of the Old Testament covenants, so Abrahamic covenant, they usually don't talk about Noahic here, but Abrahamic covenant, Israel's covenant, Davidic covenant, that's all for the nation of Israel. Right? The new covenant, there's difference of opinion among dispensationalists. The dominant view now would be to say that the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, so this is where, if you have your Bibles, Jeremiah 31 will say in verse 31, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So notice who it's made with, right? The new covenant is made with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them out of Egypt. So clearly that's referencing back to Exodus. So many, many dispensationalists, older dispensationalists would say, well, this covenant here is made with the house of Israel. Israel's not the church. So this only applies to Israel. Now, the problem with that is that in the New Testament, this passage gets applied to the church. So the dominant dispensational view would say, this passage has a spiritual application to the church, so you and I, so we'll be part of the new covenant. But it has a literal application to the nation of Israel in the future. So that's the most dominant view. So what's going on here is that all these Old Testament covenants, they may have some kind, in particular the New Covenant, a spiritual application to the church, but they eventually have to be fulfilled in the nation of Israel. Right? So that's why dispensational theology really focuses on the future. It focuses on what's happening to Israel, right? That's why after World War II, its reconstitution was very, very, very important, right? And so popular dispensational, some of the Left Behind series, Tim LaHaye, right? Those were all sort of popularizations of a kind of dispensational theology. It's had implications even in our political systems, right? Decisions. It's not accidental that the United States has been a very, very, very strong supporter of Israel. Now, partly that's because they're a democracy, they're our ally in the world, they're quite in contrast to communist countries and so on, right? So in that sense, they're a valid partner as we would have with European nations and NATO and so on. But because dispensationalism is very, very strong in America, there's also been sort of a Christian emphasis on this as well. We must protect Israel as a nation because they are God's people, they must be restored. Christ will come and rule over Israel, and so there's been a strong motivation for our support of Israel. Now, I'm going to disagree with this view. I still think Israel's our ally, and in the world, we need to work together, especially in the Middle East. We don't have many allies there, totally different countries and so on. But that theological reason, I'm not going to have the same way as certain dispensationalists will have, right? So that's a dispensational view. So the church then is new. It shows up. The church actually begins at Pentecost. There was no church prior to Pentecost, right? So church begins at Pentecost. And because the church is so different than Israel, then this is why the church, in terms of its membership, it's a regenerate people. Baptism is applied to those believers and so on. It tends to be very baptistic, a believer's view of the church, and so on. This will be in contrast to covenant theology. So they tend to argue that direction, right? So that's dispensational theology. Covenant theology has longer roots. Now, all of these views you can find somebody in the history of the church teaching. So they don't come out of nowhere. But covenant theology has its longer roots. It comes right out of the Reformation. So now we're back into the 1500s. Right? So 1500s and then 1600s. And it's associated with, say, John Calvin. It's associated with others who come in that entire tradition. It's represented by, say, Presbyterians today, Dutch Reformed, a whole bunch of that. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which was given in 1640s and other Reformed confessions. Right? As the name suggests, covenant theology, it organizes history in terms of covenants. Right? And particularly, it speaks of a covenant with Adam in creation, and then it speaks of God's redemptive covenant called the covenant of grace. And that's covenant of grace starts in Genesis 3:15. Right? So what about these other biblical covenants, Noahic, Abrahamic? Old covenant or Israel's covenant, Davidic covenant, New covenant, they would all treat those covenants as under this larger category called the covenant of grace. So you really have two major covenants in history in covenant theology. What happened with Adam in Genesis 1 and 2, and then you have the covenant of grace that covers everything to Christ, and all of these other biblical covenants that we have are part of this larger covenant of grace. So that's how they understand these things. And this allows them, this is where it's going to differ on the Israel church difference. This allows them to say, well, if there's one covenant of grace that started in the plan of redemption in Genesis 3:15, then there's one people of God, right? You don't have two peoples of God. And that Israel, basically, we could call that the church. The church is Israel. So they're not viewing, obviously they will say in the Old Testament there's a nation called Israel, but they would say that's God's people, that is called the church. So dispensational theology would say, no way, right? Israel's Israel, the church is the church. The church doesn't begin until Christ comes. Covenant theology will say, well, they're all one people, so this nation, Israel, is really the people of God. The church is the people of God. We can basically use those terms almost interchangeably, and they acknowledge, of course, in the Old Testament there's some differences, but we can use them interchangeably. And because you can use them interchangeably, this is why, right, they view sort of what the church is the same as what Israel was in the Old Testament. So what do I mean by that, right? Well, Israel in the Old Testament, right, was made up of basically you and your children. Right? This is where it moves to infant baptism. Right? So what happens? Abraham is called, right? He is given a sign of circumcision. That applies to the male child. Right? You are an Abrahamic child and eventually an Israelite by being biologically related to Israel. Right? So it's a very much a genetic, genealogical situation. And you bring your children into it by giving them the sign of the covenant. So you mark them with that sign. They become part of the covenant people. That doesn't make them believers. And so we know this within the Old Testament. Right? Old Testament Israel had all kinds of unbelievers in it. Whole generations died in the wilderness. There were believers and unbelievers in that nation. So think of, and this is a king, King Ahab in the Old Testament. He's not much of a believer. Right? He's a very bad guy. And he lives at the same time that Elijah the prophet lives. And Elijah obviously is a faithful follower of the Lord. Well, they are all part of the nation of Israel. Okay? So you have believers, unbelievers together. You bring your children in. So all the way back from Abraham, you are to bring your children in. You put the sign of the covenant on them. And they become Israelites. They become part of the covenant community. But you hope they believe down the road. Now, this same kind of argument now continues for the church. This is why Presbyterians have a different view of the church than, say, Baptists and others who are identified with more of a believer understanding of the church. So Presbyterians will say the church is just like Israel. This time, yo, you change infant baptism or circumcision to baptism, right? So there's a switch over time, but the sign is working the same way, right? So you're a believer, you're in the church, right? You may even as a believer, say you came from a totally non-Christian home, you are baptized, you get baptized as a believer in that way, but then you have children and you bring them into the covenant community, into the church, by baptizing them. That doesn't save them. Now, in Roman Catholic theology, they actually think that when you baptize someone, that regenerates them, right? But this is not this. You put the sign of the covenant on them. They come in. You hope they believe down the road. And this is usually how confirmation works in churches, right? So confirmation is you confirm your baptism, right? So that's when they sort of enter into now the role of the church and so on, right? And so that's their view. So the church is a mixed entity. It's a believing, unbelieving group, like Israel of old, right? So it's basically the same. Why? Because Israel's the church and church is Israel. And Old Testament saints within the nation of Israel had the same experience of salvation. They would have the same experience of the Spirit. They would have the same experience of their walk with God as we would today as the church. In the future, right? God will clean and purge out his church so that only the believers remain. And so the church in the future will be a believing entity, but presently it's what we call mixed, believer-unbeliever kind of situation, right? So this leads to, obviously, a different practice of baptism. It leads to a different practice, generally, of how you rule a church. So why in Presbyterian circles do we have not only elders, but it's usually called elder rule? Well, if you have to have elders rule the church because many in the church aren't believers. Right? You don't have unbelievers rule the church. Right? So you have to have leadership within the church that functions as kind of rulers over them and so on. Usually in a believing church view, right, you would have a congregation, right? We're all priesthood of believers. We all know God. We're all regenerate, right? We have leadership, but that leadership also works in tandem with the congregation, right? That's a different form of church government, right? And it matters depending on how you what you view the church is, right? It also affects things like church discipline. Why would a church discipline a member? Well, in a believer view of the church, right, that believer, that person is confessing that they're a Christian. Right? They're confessing that God has done a work in their heart, that they've been born of the Spirit, so on, right? You expect then, if that's true, that there's a certain life that's lived. But you can't expect that if they're not a believer, right? You can't say to an unbeliever, act like a believer. They can't, right? They need to be born of the Spirit and so on, right? So that will even affect how we govern, organize ourselves, and so on. So that's some areas of dispensational covenant theology. So there's those who hold to, like myself, I don't hold to the covenant view the way they present it. The dispensational view, right, I don't hold to it the way they present it. We'll have similarities in terms of dispensational view of a believing church in contrast to a covenant view. But what is a mediating position? So here's 2 points I would argue, and then I'm going to say how I'm going to argue or give this this position, right? So I'm going to say, right, I think the Bible teaches that there's only one people of God across all of time, right? So that's going to be different than older dispensational theology, right? Now, certain newer versions of it would also agree with this as well. But there's one people of God, right? So God has always had a people from Genesis 3:15 on, right? So I would say Adam believed God. How do I know that? Well, he called his wife Eve. Eve means mother of all living. He must have assumed she was going to keep living, right? She'd have to believe the promise. He'd have to rest in God's provision and so on. So there's one people of God. So what's the distinction between Israel and the church? There is a distinction. But I would argue the distinction is not that Israel and the church are two separate things. That's a dispensational view. I wouldn't just flatten them either. That's a covenantal view and say, oh, they're all the same. I would say Israel and the church are distinct because of their respective covenants. Okay? So Israel is Israel under the old covenant. Okay? The church is the church under the new covenant. So this means then that we have to think carefully about the relationship of the covenants. Okay? So I'm going to say Israel and church, or there's one people of God, Israel and church are different by their respective covenants. And you're seeing how God has worked out his plan in history, right? I would also say, a second point, is I would say the relationship between Israel and the church, and I say this, those who disagree with me are going to say, ah, we agree with that too, but I do think I'm making an important point here. The relationship between Israel and the church must be viewed in terms of Christ. Now, of course, everyone wants to say that, don't they? It's like the famous answers that you have in church. If you ask a question and if you say Jesus, that's usually the right answer, right? So that's what I'm thinking here. What's the relationship between Israel and the church? Well, I want to say you must view this in terms of Christ. Now, what I mean by this is when we think of the church, it's not the replacement of Israel. Now, that's I'm responding to certain dispensational arguments that say, you know, if you make Israel and the church sort of the same, you're replacing it. Israel is a specific, unique people, and you can't replace them. Right? Well, I'm going to say the church is not the replacement of Israel. It's not as if Israel disappears. Right? Instead, as we work through the covenants, the fulfillment of Israel ultimately is found in Christ. Right? So I'll come back to that just in a moment. But in the sense that Israel's role in history first and foremost, culminates in Christ. And there's many points in the New Testament where he takes on the role of Israel. Okay? Now, he's going to be an individual. But he takes on the role of Israel so that Christ is the one who, in some sense, is the true Israel. Right? He does what Israel doesn't do. He obeys. They don't. Right? They fail. He does not. Right? So he is the true Israel in that sense. And he's also not just the true Israel. He's also the last Adam. Right? He is the greater Adam. He is the greater seed of Abraham. He is the greater Israel. He is the greater David. I mean, all of those are ways that Christ is presented, so that because of his work, all of the promises of God are found in him. So he is that fulfilling Israel's role, and he now establishes his people, the church. Now, there's people in the Old Testament, but now in terms of the church in the New, it's seen in terms of him, right? So that all of Israel's promises are not found, I'm going to argue, in the nation of Israel. That's still coming in the future. It's found in Christ, who receives all those promises and pours them out to his church. So that's going to be a little different. That's why I say the relationship between Israel and church is now seen in terms of Christ. I would also say that the church in the New Testament, and I don't know how else to say this, but the church in the New Testament is God's forever people. Right? Let me just put it that way. Right? By saying that they're forever people, I'm thinking against dispensational theology at this point, where, yes, the church is a phase in God's plan, but in the future, God's going to restore Israel and return to the nations, right? So when I say forever people, no, the only people that go into the new heavens and new earth is called the church. And the church then is described in the New Testament in a whole variety of ways. The bride of Christ, the new covenant people, the temple of God, I mean, all kinds of the new man, the new humanity, Ephesians 2, where Jew and Gentile are brought together. So that as we work across God's plan, everything comes to Christ, and he establishes a people that include Jewish people. But Jewish people are also brought together with Gentiles, right? Every tribe, nation, people, tongue, international community, right? And that church is what goes into eternity. Kingdoms of this world do not. The church does and lasts forever, right? So in Revelation 21, 22, we have this beautiful picture of a new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and it looks, and only the book of Revelation can do this. You can't draw pictures from the book of Revelation very well because it's apocalyptic literature. So the new Jerusalem obviously has a city imagery, but it conveys the notion of Jerusalem was where God would dwell. God would dwell, and the Jerusalem was his people, and so on. That's the symbolism of it. And the new Jerusalem is also described as a bride. Well, how do you have a city look like a bride, right? Because the people of God associated with the new Jerusalem is the church, right? Is the bride of Christ, and so on, right? That's what goes into the new heavens and earth. So I do not think that in the future we're all going to morph into nations. It's not going to be the UN, right? It's going to be the new heavens and new earth, one people of God, Christ ruling with his people, right? And the people are the church, the people of the new covenant. So that's what I mean by this forever community. So this is a different way of viewing what the Israel church relationship is. So in contrast to dispensational theology, I would say Christ fulfills the role of Israel. All of the promises of God are seen in him, that then are given to the church that constitutes both Jew and every tribe, nation, people, and tongue. Right? And then secondly, that reality of Christ bringing about his people is the church is not just the same, it's not constituted the same as Israel of old. Right? What's the church? The church are those who know Christ, those who are in relationship to him, covenant relationship, those who are born of the Spirit. Those who have been born of God, those who are justified, they're a believing people. Now, God's not yet finished with us, right? So we still are growing in grace and so on. Yet the church, people are to come into the church by a profession of faith. Right? I'm a Christian. God has done a work in my heart. When we baptize someone, they are saying, God has saved me. He has opened my heart. I believe the truths of the gospel. And we say baptism now signifies that you have died with Christ and you've been buried with Christ and you've been raised with Christ. In the covenant view, that's not what it signifies, right? What baptism signifies is when you baptize, especially a child, you are signifying that that child is a covenant child that you hope to believe. It doesn't signify that they are those who have repented of their sins, those who have believed the gospel, because they haven't yet done that, right? So it signifies something different. It signifies what circumcision did. Circumcision was just an outward sign. It didn't change hearts, right? Baptism signifies one has a changed heart. And those are two different things, right? And so that's why I think the church then is not as Israel of old, or as covenant theology of old teaches, right? It's not like Israel of old, right? So that's a middle position, right? So there's one people of God. Covenant theology has always taught that. I think the Bible teaches that, right? Yet we still have to hold a difference between Israel and church because of the respective covenants. We have to do justice to these covenants that are now come to fulfillment in Christ, right? We also have the Christ is the one who's brought all the promises to pass. He's brought his forever people. Christ says when he comes, he says, I will build my church, right? And that church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the church he's talking about is unpacked in the New Testament that's brought about in terms of a believing Jewish-Gentile community and so on, right? Now, I argue this position, and we'll throw out a few things here and then open up for some questions, right? My argument is, how do you understand the proper relation of Israel and church? Obviously, those who are the other positions are going to say, we disagree with you. So that's fine, but we still have to go back to Scripture and argue our case. Right? And the way I would say we argue our case is we have to let the Bible unfold the plan of redemption to us and unfold the Israel church relationship to us. Right? We have to do that across across redemptive history and from creation all the way through fall, the plan of the Old Testament, through the covenant. So it's through the covenants, the progression of the covenants, starting in creation, leading us to Christ, that we then are able to say, how best do we understand God's work in the Old Testament, its fulfillment in Christ, what the church is? That's the way we have to resolve it, right? It goes back to properly, I say, reading Scripture. We read Scripture according to what it actually is. It's God's word that's come to us over time, right? And we have to account for step by step by step, sort of like that mystery novel that unfolds and putting the pieces together. God puts the pieces together as we put the whole Bible together. So we start in creation, right? Which is important. I mentioned that a little bit this morning, but we start in creation. Where does the Bible begin? Well, God makes us for relationship with him. God makes us up in terms of a covenant relationship. Adam is the head of all of us, whether you like it or not. The Bible does not start with Israel. Seems like an obvious example, but the Bible starts with Adam. Adam defines all of humanity. So out of Adam come Israelites. Out of Adam also come the rest of us. We are all under Adam. So before you get to Israel, there's a larger relationship that you have to account for is Adam. Right? That's why Jewish people, whether it's in the Old Testament or even now, are still in Adam. All the rest of us who are non-Israelites are in Adam. Right? It's the same relationship. You say, well, that sounds pretty basic, but it's very, very important. It starts with Adam, and of course, in the Bible, the two most important people in all of Scripture, there's a lot of important people. Moses is important, Noah's important, David's important, and so on. But if you have to summarize the two most important people that everybody's life is affected by, everyone, doesn't matter who it is, it's Adam and it's Christ. Right? That's how the Bible's put together, right? So eventually the New Testament with Paul, the Apostle Paul, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam we all die, but in Christ we can be made alive, right? And so that's framing your Bible. You say, well, why is that important? Well, notice the Bible does not start in Genesis 12. Genesis 12 is where Abraham shows up. That's very, very, very important for dispensationalists. And obviously Abraham is very, very important. But Abraham must be understood in terms of Genesis 1 to 11. Again, that sounds very obvious, but it affects how you put these pieces together, right? So the Bible begins with Adam, defines our relationship to God. Adam, sadly, brings sin and death into this world. All of us, all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God, Jew and Gentile. So Jew and Gentile have the same problem because we have the same bad head of the human race, right? If you want to, when we call our old man, it's not referring to your earthly father. It's only the old man is Adam, right? And he's got the problems, right? And he's brought us all down with him, right? So in the fall, right, obviously God brings judgment and he promises the Redeemer, right? We picked this up this morning, and that Redeemer gets unpacked through the covenant. So when we get to Abraham, Abraham is crucial in the Bible, right? He's the one that through him, and this is Genesis 12. So if you go back to Genesis 12 and you just see, I mean, there's so many things going on in Abraham. So Genesis 12 all the way, sort of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob run all the way through Genesis, right? But Genesis 12, we read of this promise, right? God says in verse 2, I will make you into a great nation. Right? I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Right? So Abraham is chosen ultimately to bring blessing to everyone. Right? And that's how it functions. So through him, so this is after the Noahic covenant. God does not wipe away everyone. He keeps believers and unbelievers living at the same time. Right, and that goes all the way to the end of the age. That explains our own world. Right? So this goes on, right? But out of all of these humans, he chooses one man, one family, one nation to bring blessing to the world. Right? But notice the blessing of the world ultimately is to an international situation. Right? So it's everything starts universally with Adam, and then everything returns through Abraham. So that every tribe, nation is benefit. Doesn't mean universalism, but it means that God is bringing about a new creation. He's bringing about a people from not just Jewish entity, but from every group and background. Revelation 5, right, speaks of all of that in terms of the church. So this is where Abraham fits in. And of course, obviously, the nation of Israel becomes the mighty nation. He says, I will make you into a great nation. That's picked up in Exodus 19 to refer to the nation of Israel. Right? Exodus 19, you look at Exodus 19:6, and Israel is described in precisely this language. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That comes right out of Genesis 12, right? So the nation of Israel then is the ones who will be the means by which they come out of Abraham. They're the means by which the promise comes, right? So Messiah comes through Israel, right? So Israel's role is very, very important, right? Israel functions as what we would say a kind of corporate people, right? They're a corporate entity. So you got individuals that make them up, but they're corporate. And it's interesting there that Israel is not only this mighty nation, but Israel is also called in Exodus 4, they are called the Son of God. The nation is called that, right? And Son of God, we don't have time to get into all that, but I mean, ideally, it's tied very close to what it means to be an image bearer. To be an image bearer means that we represent God, right? To be like God means that we resemble him. Now, of course, we're creatures, but we are to be like him, resemble him. Sonship, right, carries on this. You can have a biological sense. That's not what's going on here. But you can have this strong representational sense, right? So if you are a peacemaker, what are you called? The Son of God, right? So you're like God, right? If you are a liar, you're the son of the devil. You act like the devil, right? So that's why sonship picks up this strong representation. So what's Israel called to be? They're called to represent God, right? They're supposed to be like Adam. What are we supposed to do as creatures? To represent God, to reflect him in the world, to act like him. Israel is supposed to be that as well. And through them, salvation comes. But this is where the Davidic covenant becomes very important, right? So if you turn to 2 Samuel 7, 2 Samuel 7 is a very, very important passage where you have the establishment of what we call the Davidic covenant. Notice that the Davidic king, obviously, is an Israelite, right? He comes from Israel. But in the establishment of the Davidic covenant, he also takes on the language of Israel, right? So 2 Samuel 7:14, right? David wants to build a temple for God, right? And God says, no, you're not going to be the one, your son will be, Solomon, right? So Solomon becomes the temple builder. But God says, I'm going to build a dynasty for you. I'm going to build, and this is tied to the covenant, I'm going to give you a kingdom that will last forever. So he says in verse 14 or verse 13, he is the one, referring to Solomon, will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. Yeah, that's not accidental language. The Davidic king is supposed to be the son of God. You say, I've heard that before. That's what Israel was. So what's going on here? And in fact, that's what Adam was. Right? I mentioned, I think this morning, Luke 3:38 in the genealogy of Jesus, Adam is actually called a son of God. Now, sometimes you'll see in scripture sons of God, plural. That often refers to angels. But this is very specific, son of God. Right? So you put this together, doing some real fast stuff here and putting it together. Adam is image, right? He is to rule over. He fails in that task. Right? God promises a redeemer who from, right, the human race will come a redeemer, but that human race is pretty broad, isn't it? Right? It's now narrowed through, yes, Noah, but that still represents the human race, through Abraham, through Israel, not Ishmael, right? Isaac and Ishmael. Not Esau, but Jacob, right? So there's a lineage that's there. And ultimately, Israel as the son of God, the corporate son, supposed to function like an Adam in the world. They don't, but they're supposed to function like an Adam. Ultimately, the Davidic king takes on the role of Israel. Okay? The Davidic king is the individual Israelite, right? In that sense, right? He is, you could say, true Israel. Right? This is the same way. I come from Canada, so we actually have a monarchy. We're not very proud of the king now, or who it is. King Charles, but we did like Queen Elizabeth. She was a lady of dignity. And the queen could say when she was alive, you know, I am England. Right? What do you mean you're England? You represent the nation, right? I mean, that carries on the sense of a monarchy. Well, that's what's going on in the Davidic covenant, right? The Davidic king is the true Israel. He is the son of God. Through him, ultimately, the rule of Adam will be brought to this world, right? And in fact, in 2 Samuel 7:19, you have a hint of this because David sees the promises to him as bringing instruction to the entire world, right? So you put this together, the Davidic king is, through the Davidic king will come the promised seed. Through the Davidic king will come the one who will rule the world. And you see this most clearly in Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is a psalm of Solomon. It's a Davidic king who's writing. And he's celebrating the king. And notice in Psalm 72, verse 1, it says, endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. Notice how king and son are parallel with one another, right? The son is the king. The king is the son, right? If you read Psalm 72, it'll speak of the king ruling over Israel. But then it begins to explode the categories, right? Verse 8, this king will rule from sea to sea. Now, that's bigger than the land of Israel, right? For the river to the ends of the earth. In verse 11, all kings will bow down to him. All nations will serve him. What's going on here, right? The Davidic king, it never happens with the historic is kings, right? They're pretty lousy in the Old Testament. This is anticipating a greater king to come. And the greater king to come will rule the world. The greater king will bring the Adamic role back. The greater king will bring all things under his feet, right? All kings will bow down. And then notice in verse 17, this is all Abraham language. May his name endure forever. Remember, I will make your name great, he says to Abraham. Now, this name will endure forever. It will continue as long as the sun. That's now starting to say, will he ever die? Right? All nations will be blessed through him. And you say, I heard that somewhere before. That was Genesis 12. All nations will be blessed through him. They will call him blessed. But notice what's happening, right? All the Abrahamic blessings are now coming through this king, right? He is now the Israel. He is now Abraham's seed. He is now ultimately last Adam. Now, this is how I think it comes over into the New Testament, right? So Christ is the one ultimately who fulfills this. The historic kings are all cut off, right? They're taken into exile, but the prophets look forward to the coming of a king. The Lord will bring his king. The Lord will bring the Davidic ruler. The Lord will bring one who's greater than a mere human. We mentioned that. He'll bring a new covenant, right? And the new covenant that he brings is ultimately tied to his church. The New Testament will apply new covenant language of Israel to the church in Hebrews 8 and so on. How does it do that? Should we say this is still the nation of Israel? Or in clearly in the New Testament, it's applied to the church. The best way to see this is not that the church is replacing Israel, is that ultimately Israel, that it's speaking of the covenant that's made with, is ultimately tied to Christ as the king. He's the one who now takes the promises. He's the one that brings all of this to pass. He's the one that now brings an international people that results and so on. That's how it comes in the New Testament. So Christ fulfills all the promises. He establishes his people. The people, the church, is described in Israel language from the Old Testament. Right? It's not that it's the replacement of it. It's because it has now come about as a result that Christ is the fulfillment of all these promises. So 1 Peter chapter 1 uses Exodus 19. So Israel is a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, and the church is exactly the same description. It's a holy nation. It's a kingdom of priests. But notice we are only this because of our relationship to Christ. He's the one who brings this about, right? And there's a number of areas too, right? So the church is described as the temple. Well, obviously in the Old Testament you had temple, an actual physical building. But as you work that out, this is the realm of what we call typology, right? The temple was a historic place, but it looked to something greater. Ultimately, it looks to Christ, who is the temple. Jesus says, destroy this body and rebuild it in 3 days, he says. And John says he's talking about himself. He's the temple. He's that which the temple symbolizes, the meeting of God and man. Right? He's the one that when he dies, the temple veil is rent in two. But what does he make us? Temples. That's entirely different than the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you went to a temple. Now we are the temples. Right? So there's huge changes that speak of Christ is the one who fulfills this, and the church is not exactly the same as Israel of old. It's a believing people. It's people born of the Spirit. It's just forever people and so on. Now, often what comes up in this discussion, and I'll finish with this, is Romans chapter 11. All right? So Romans 9 through 11 is very, very important passage. And it's really, really important in the Apostle Paul's laying out his gospel in the book of Romans. Because you remember in Romans 8 finishes with, if you had an orchestra or something, all the trumpets would be playing and all the cymbals would be clashing and everything else. Because it finishes here in verse 37, we are more than conquerors. Verse 38, I'm convinced neither death nor life, angels nor demons, present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's great, right? Nothing will separate us. Even death itself, angels, I mean, all the nothing. But of course, in chapter 9, he has to ask a question. What about Old Testament Israel? Because they were given a lot of promises, but in the first century, many Jewish people did not believe in Christ. Right? Many did, but most didn't. Right? So, if we say nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, what happened to them? And the Apostle Paul addresses this, right? He says, you know, somehow did the promises of God fail? He says in verse 6, it's not as though God's word failed, right? So he's wanting to give the church encouragement that, you know, God's word won't fail for us. So as he lays this out, there are very important arguments. He says God's word has not failed. He says God has a people within Israel, and he also, in chapter 11, will speak of seemingly a future for Israel. Right? Now, people differ on their interpretation of this. I do think it's saying, right, that God is not finished with the nation of Israel. Right? But it all depends on what you mean by not finished. Right? Does it mean that he's not finished in that he is going to now bring outstanding promises from the Old Testament to pass, establish them as a nation, rule from Jerusalem, and establish all these Gentile and Jewish nation type of thing? That's the dispensational view. The problem with that is nothing is said about that in the text. Instead, it seems to hint that God is not finished with the Jew, that in the end, before Christ comes, there will be a great ingathering of Jewish people that will come to faith. We haven't seen that yet. They'll come to faith, but they will come to faith in Christ and become part of the church. Right? So that this means then that there will be a great ethnic number of Jewish people that'll be saved, but it'll become part of the church. They don't have now a separate nation, right? So there's nothing in Romans 9 to 11 that then says, oh, they must be restored and so on, right? So many dispensationalists will appeal to this passage and say, this requires the establishment of an entire nation again and so on. That is not, there's nothing in the text that says that. And you'd have to have that, you know, you'd have to be able to prove that from all of your understanding of the covenants. But I'm trying to say, no, that's not how the covenants work. The covenants lead us to Christ, who then establishes his people. And the people, this is Ephesians 2, now come from Jewish and Gentile background. They are the new man, the new creation, the forever people. And that's what lasts forever. So those are some of the areas of Israel church, right? So I would say the relation of Israel and church, there's one people of God. Israel and church are different, tied to their covenants, right? Now we are under the new covenant. What's the people of God under the new covenant? Those are Jew and Gentile together forever, right? The church is not just like Israel of old. It's a new people, right? It's a regenerate people, believing people, right? So I'm disagreeing with my Presbyterian brothers and sisters at that point. So I don't baptize, never baptize my kids. They were baptized when they became believers. If they were not believers, then they would not be baptized. Right? And then also the organization of the church. We believe the church is regenerate, so we have leadership in our churches. Yet leaders in our churches aren't kings and priests like the Old Testament and popes and so on, right? They're leaders that lead a people that know God, right? And that's what the church is as a believing community.